As we continue in our worship tonight, we're looking again at the doctrine of God. We began this study 2 weeks ago, having already looked at our triune God and our faithful, unchanging God. Now we're looking at our holy God. The God of the Bible is declared to be holy. And as we look at this attribute tonight, we need to understand that holiness is arguably the most significant of all of God's attributes. It's the very excellency of His divine nature. It's the sparkling jewel of the regal crown on His head. It's the harmony of all the virtues, the crown of His honor, the honor of His crown. This right here is the choicest jewel. When the angels worship in heaven, they do not say, "Eternal, eternal, eternal, mighty, 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 wise, wise, wise." No, they say, "Holy, holy, holy." In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 8, we are told that the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. And they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." God is holy. And as Isaiah 47:4 tells us, He is the Holy One of Israel. 1 Samuel 6:20 says He is Holy God, and John 17:11 He is referred to as Holy Father. 1 Chronicles 16:10 tells us to glory in His holy name. Now, before we look at the definition of holiness, we need to understand that any attempt to define the holiness of God, as A.W. Tozer states, is fraught with potential flaw and error. And the reason is because no one can adequately explain it. When you think about the holiness of God, there are many things that come to your mind. But when you really get down to the very basic understanding of what is the holiness of God, you'll find yourself having trouble getting your arms around it. To be honest with you, that's true about all the attributes of God. But this single attribute is somewhat different than the others in the sense that it's describing the very being of God. Just as we talked last week about His immutability, this too is all part of His nature, all part of His character. But again, to seek to attempt to define it, it has a potential of flaw and error. All we can do is compare it to ourselves, and that right there is what causes the major flaw and error. We are unholy, and He is holy. But ask the simple question, what does that mean? See, before the fall, Ecclesiastes 7:29 says that God made men upright. But His being upright is certainly not comparable to God being holy. The Bible doesn't say that God is upright. The Bible says God is holy. God is righteous. And when you compare that to man, when man was created in his original state, state of innocence, state of being upright, he had the potential to sin. That's very, very obvious by the fall itself. But that's not true about God. There is no potential in Him for sinning. In fact, when we look at this attribute, or we look at this characteristic, or this try to describe what this is that describes God, we're finding here that this is the very being of God. He is referred to as holy. In James 1:13, James refers to it this way, "God cannot be tempted by evil." That literally means He is untemptable. Nothing will lead Him to sin. Like we said last week, there's nothing that we can do that would entice God into sin because He is untemptable. In fact, in the words of Psalm 5:4, it says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you." So the first thing that we must understand when we talk about the holiness of God is the difference between man and God. Next, we need to understand the very difficulty that is involved in defining the holiness of God. And at that point, I concur to R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul, in his book, The Holiness of God, he writes this: "The difficulties involved in defining holiness are vast. There is so much to holiness, and it is so foreign to us that the task seems almost impossible. There is a very real sense in which the word holy is a foreign word. But even when we run up against foreign words, there's always the hope that a foreign language dictionary can rescue us by providing a clear translation. The problem we face, however, is that the word holy is foreign in all languages. No dictionary is adequate to the task. Our problem with the definition is made more difficult by the fact that the Bible uses the word holy in more than one way. There is a sense in which the Bible uses holy in a way that is very closely related to God's goodness. It has been customary to define holy as purity, free from every stain, holy, perfect, and immaculate in every detail. Purity is the first word most of us think of when we hear the word holy. To be sure, the Bible does use the word in this way. But the idea of purity or of moral perfection is at best the secondary meaning of the term in the Bible. So what is the meaning of the term? Well, let's define it. The root meaning of the Hebrew noun holiness is pronounced kadosh in Hebrew. The adjective is kados, comes from a word that means to cut or to separate. Thus, it is to be distinct from and set apart. And when I was originally thinking about this, at first I was thinking about, you know, how you take a piece of paper and you tear it in two and you think now you have two pieces. But the problem even with this analogy is that they still are of the same essence. And so we can't use an analogy like that to describe God in comparison to man, because this is His otherness, if you could use those terms. He is completely distinct from His creation. In fact, this term, kados and kadesh, it did not originally refer to ethical purity. And that is seen simply by its use in describing prostitutes who were set apart or devoted to pagan deities such as Baal and Ashtaroth. Donald Blosha, he reports that in Israel's history, holiness could be applied to non-personal things, places, and even pagan gods. The ground around the burning bush, according to Exodus 3:5, is considered holy. Isaiah 64:11, the temple was holy. You had holy days, you had holy utensils, you had holy garments, you had holy food, and you had holy offerings. And so the word was used in that way as well. But the point is simply this, and this is what you need to get tonight. This is what you need to hang on to. The point is that God is separate from everyone and everything else. He alone is Creator. He is altogether and wholly other, both in His character and His deeds. He is transcendently different from and greater than all His creatures in every conceivable respect. To put it in common terms, God is in a class all by Himself. You see, holiness is not primarily a reference to moral or ethical purity. It is a reference to transcendence. R.C. Sproul again writes, "We are so accustomed to equating holiness with purity or ethical perfection that we look for the idea when the word holy appears. When things are made holy, when they are consecrated, they are set apart unto purity. They are also to be used in a pure way. They are to reflect purity as well as simply apartness. Purity is not excluded from the idea of holy. It's contained within it. But the point we must remember is that the idea of the holy is never exhausted by the idea of purity. It includes purity, but it's much more than that. It is purity and transcendence. It is a transcendent purity. When we use the word holy to describe God, he says we face another problem. We often describe God by compiling a list of qualities or characteristics that we call attributes. We say that God is a spirit, that he knows everything, that he is loving, just, merciful, gracious, and so on. The tendency is to add to the idea of the holy to this long list of attributes as one attribute among many. But when the word holy is applied to God, it does not signify one single attribute. On the contrary, God is called holy in a general sense. The word is used as a synonym for his deity. That is, the word holy calls attention to all that God is. It reminds us that his love is holy love. His justice is holy justice. His mercy is holy mercy. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His spirit is holy spirit. And beloved, if you don't start right there, then there's going to be many things in the Bible you're not going to understand. Because you read in the Old Testament and you see God wiping out holes of people. And a lot of people want to start from the premise that God is a God of love. And the Bible does say that God is a God of love. But you've got to understand that that is holy love. Just as God is a God of wrath, it is holy wrath. So we have to back up and we have to do what we can to try to give justice to a definition that seems to fit better with the concept of the holiness of God. So when we talk about holiness, we're talking about to separate. We're talking about to cut. We're talking about transcendence. We're talking about transcendent purity. As we continue to look at this, let's see how holiness is declared in the Bible. Now, again, there are many ways that you can approach this subject. In fact, I spent yesterday staring at so many things, reading so many different books, theological books, dealing with this whole subject, sitting there looking at so many different passages, and finding myself waking up this morning and doing the same thing again. And I'm thinking, I've got to write something down. But the whole time I'm thinking, I can't get my arms around this. I mean, there was a sense of stress in one essence of that, but there was a sense of despair as well. And I agree with A.W. Tozer that when you come to a subject like this, despair fills your entire being. Because here I am trying to define God for you. And that's a task that's totally impossible. And God only gives us so much in His Word. But exactly what He wants us to know, exactly what He has revealed about Himself. God is not this cosmic genie going, oh, you're getting warmer, you know. Amen. As you're getting closer and closer to Him, or closer and closer to the understanding of Him. It's very obvious that God wants us to know Him. Amen. It's very obvious that God wants us to know about Him and what He is like. And as we've looked at, God exists. God is. He's always been. He always will be. He's from eternity. And we looked at that understanding. But do we really understand what it means that God is holy? I don't think we do. I confess immediately, I am the chief of sinners. I do not understand that. And the only time that I seek to understand or have any glimpse of understanding, it's only in relation to my sin. Because that's the only part that I can understand. Because I can't think of absolute purity. I can't think of absolute holiness. I can't think in the terms outside of myself. I can't think in terms outside of the box that I'm in. And nor can you. And the very moment we sit there and try to do that and we philosophize and we speculate, that's where finite is trying to comprehend infinite. And we have problems. It says, one person says, you get a lot of leakage. You can't contain that. You can't put God in this box and think you've got Him all figured out. It doesn't work like that. But let me say this. You get a glimpse of the holy God as it's presented in the Bible. It will affect you profoundly. Because that's what we see when we look at the effects of the holiness of God. When we look at how He deals with sin, how He feels about sin. When we look at the ultimate price that He paid on behalf of sin and sinners. All because of His holiness. Well, let's see a couple ways that this is declared. First of all, let's go back to His name. In 1 Chronicles 16:10, it says, God's name is holy. Even the psalmist said in Psalm 22:21, that he trusted in his holy name. In both of those verses, it's very interesting that the Hebrew word Yahweh is being used. And if you remember, last time we talked about that Hebrew word. That's the tetragrammaton, the four letters, YHWH. Though it's pronounced, to the best of our understanding, Yahweh. And that right there is a term that's not a description about God, but it's simply a declaration of His self-existence and His eternal changelessness. But it's interesting to note, or to chase it around, as you look at the Old Testament. Because you find Yahweh being associated with the holiness of God. In fact, let's look at that tonight. I want to have you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. And again, there are so many ways that you could go after this and so many places that you could start. So don't come up to me afterward tonight and say, well, you know, you probably could have covered this. You probably could have covered it. I'm thinking, just give me your study of it and I'll just put it with mine. And the next time I teach on this, I'll include that, right? But go to Exodus 20. And Exodus 20 is very familiar territory because here is contained the Ten Commandments. But I want you to notice in verse 2, verse 5, verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, verse 12, that the Hebrew word Yahweh is used, and each time it's used in relation to these commandments. So just look at what it says. Let's go to verse 2. I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh, your God, in vain. For Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But in the seventh day, it is the Sabbath of Yahweh, your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is within them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother that your days may be long upon the land which Yahweh, your God, is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is in your neighbor's. Now, if you notice, wove all through the text is the Hebrew name Yahweh. The self-existent God. And attached to His name, just as I read a few moments ago in 1 Chronicles and Psalm 22, is that His name is holy. And so connected here in what we just read, we see here that the holy name of God, Yahweh, is connected to these divine commandments that were laid out before the children of Israel. Now, we'll see more of that in just a few moments. But let me take you into the book of Psalms. First of all, go to Psalm 99. And in Psalm 99, just to begin there, again, many other places we could start, probably could have started earlier in Psalms, but since I have six passages I want us to look at in the Psalms, we'll just start right there. But in Psalm 99, just listen to what the psalmist says. The Lord reigns. The Lord, that's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. What is that signifying to us? His holiness, His sovereignty. Let the earth be moved. Yahweh is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. And there again is His transcendence. Let them praise your great an awesome name. Now, what name have we been looking at? Yahweh. He is holy. See, Yahweh is just not a name for God. It is Him. It is His being. It's everything about Him. Isn't that what is included in a name? Everything about that person, their character, their nature. It says in verse 4, "The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at His footstool, for He is holy." Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called upon His name. They called upon Yahweh, and He answered them. He spoke to them in the cloudy pillar. They kept His testimonies and the ordinance that He gave them. You answered them, "O Yahweh, our God." You were to them God who forgives, though you took vengeance on their deeds. Exalt Yahweh, our God, and worship at His holy hill, for Yahweh, our God, is holy. Go with me to Psalm 103. David, as he is speaking to himself, this is what you do when you're depressed, okay? You don't need to go out and... Well, I won't say that. But what I will say, go to Psalm 103 and do what the psalmist is doing right here. Instead of David listening to himself, David is talking to himself. You know what happens when you get down? You begin to listen to yourself tell you things. But in this case, David is not listening. He's telling himself things. And listen to what he's telling. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Yahweh executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the children of Israel. Yahweh is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will He keep His anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great His mercy toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as He removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those, or Yahweh pities those who fear Him. For He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those who remember His commandments to do them. Yahweh has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you His angels who excel in strength, who do His word, heeding the voice of His word. Bless Yahweh, all you His hosts, you ministers of His who do His pleasure. Bless Yahweh, all His works, in all places of His dominion. Bless Yahweh, what? Oh, my soul! That whole chapter he was saying to himself. This is what you do when you're down. And you're struggling and you're depressed. Meditate on Yahweh. Consider His benefits. Consider who He is. What comfort. Go to Psalm 104. Look at verse 1. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul." He's doing it again. "Oh Yahweh, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty." See, this is a man who's got his eyes on God and not himself or his circumstances. Listen, David had every opportunity to complain. He spent 12 years running from Saul. 12 years being persecuted by Saul. I don't know if you knew it was that long. I mean, we get into a little situation, it may last 12 days, 12 minutes, 12 seconds, and we're having a fit. But listen to his theology. His theology is sound. His heart is in the right place. His heart is not being carried away by the deceptiveness of his heart. You see, it's like Paul and what he says in Romans 7, with the mind I serve the law of God. He's not carried away with his emotions. Don't ever trust your emotions. Emotions are so tricky. They're so deceptive. They'll lead you astray. When I hear somebody come to me and say, well, I feel, and I'm going, oh, wait a minute. I'm more apt to listen to you if you say, I think. Then I know you're at least thinking, and you're not responding to this emotional goosebump that you have. But again, you see the psalmist connecting the Hebrew name Yahweh to the holiness of God. Go to Psalm 105. It says, oh, give thanks to Yahweh. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Sing to Him. Sing psalms to Him. Talk of all of His wondrous works. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who rejoice seek Yahweh. Seek Yahweh and His strength. Seek His face forevermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones. He is Yahweh, our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He has remembered His covenant forever, the words which He commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statue, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan and an allotment of your inheritance, when they were but a few in number, indeed very few, and strangers in it. I mean, you just read on and on, and how this is how he's addressing Yahweh. Go to Psalm 106. Look at verse 47. It says, save us, O Yahweh our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name and to triumph in your praise. What name is he using when he's referring to his holy name? It's Yahweh. Go to Psalm 111. Look at verse 9. Actually, just go to verse 1. Praise Yahweh. Praise is hallelujah. Hallelujah, Yahweh. I will praise Yahweh with all my heart. That's the only way you can praise Yahweh, is with all your heart. In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. That's not like something we need to plaster behind us, because every time we're together, the assembly of the righteous, we need to remember that we're here to praise Yahweh with all of our heart. We come together, we come in here with other things on our mind. We need to get rid of that stuff and focus our attention on Yahweh, God. And praise Him with all your heart. Verse 2, the works of Yahweh are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and His righteousness endures forever. He has made His wonderful works to be remembered. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear Him. He will ever be mindful of His covenant. He has declared to His people the power of His works and giving them the heritage of the nations. The works of His hands are verity and justice. All His precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is what? His name. John Walbert said, so holy was this name, Yahweh, regarded that Jews reading the Old Testament would substitute some other name for deity rather than to express vocally what the text actually said when it was using the word Yahweh. And actually, the word they would speak in place of that would be the word Adonai. Adonai means sovereign. See, this is the unspeakable name. Let's just use that understanding and the terminology of the Jews. This is the unspeakable name, the ineffable name, the holy name that is guarded from profanity and the filth of Israel. And you can go back to Exodus 20 and see that. Go with me to Isaiah. We can't talk about the holiness of God without going to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6 gives us a remarkable account. Verse 1 of chapter 1 tells us that this is Isaiah's vision. And so it begins in chapter 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, that was somewhere around 740 B.C. Uzziah had reigned for 52 years. And so Isaiah comes into the temple as if in the time when the earthly monarch dies, he comes in and sees a sovereign monarch where? On his throne, high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. Why did he cover his face? Because listen to what he said in verse 3. They cried to one another, antiphonal praise, going back and forth. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. Now why did they say, holy, holy, holy? Well, in Hebrew literature, as well as Greek, when you were making emphasis, you would repeat it. Certainly God is thrice holy. Some people say that this is a reference to the Trinity. I have no problem with that because the Trinity is holy. But you even hear Jesus using it the same way. What did he say in his Gospels? Verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, he's making emphasis on what he's about to say. And what is being emphasized here is the holiness of God. God is holy, holy, holy. See, the sacred name that God gives of Himself not only reveals His self-existence, but it also reveals His set-apartness, His otherness. A.W. Tozer, he said, holy is the way God is. See, instead of thinking about it just as an attribute, think of it as this is the way He is. A.W. Pink, he adds, holiness is the very excellency of the divine nature. Now, when I hear those statements, no wonder that Moses and the children of Israel in Exodus 15:11 saying to Yahweh, who is like You, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? And the answer is what? There is no one like You. In fact, that's exactly the answer that's given in 1 Samuel 2:2. Hannah is praising the Lord because God gave her the son that she prayed for. And she's praising the Lord and she says this, there is none holy like Yahweh. For there's none beside You, nor is there any rock like our God. You know, it deeply saddens me, the state of the church today, when the cults are out there running rampant, faithful to their heresy, spreading it everywhere like gangrene, and Christians are over there sitting there watching the tube. They're sitting there in the corner sulking. They're doing nothing for the kingdom of God. And they're leaving it to others. We've got work to do. I was riding over here, and normally I wouldn't tell you this, but I might as well reveal it all. But I was riding over here today, and I was just thinking, you know, I had an opportunity to just praise the Lord in the presence of an unbeliever, and I didn't. And I was just confessing that to the Lord. Now, how do you feel when that occurs? Well, now let's go into His presence. And let's see holiness declared as we go back to Exodus. Go to chapter 19. I want you to see what occurred before the giving of the Ten Commandments. I want you to see the preparation. And then I want to say something practically about that preparation. In fact, I'll go ahead and throw it out there in case I forget. What preparation do you make when you come here? We talk about this all the time. But I want you to listen to the preparation. They had 3 days to get prepared for God to come to the mountain. And I want you to see all kinds of preparation that's occurring here. Go to chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month after the children of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the same day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. For they had departed from Rephidim, had come to the desert of Sinai, and camped in the wilderness. So Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to God, And Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which Yahweh commanded him. Then all the people answered together and said, "All that Yahweh has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. And Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever." So Moses told the words of the people to Yahweh. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Let them be ready the third day, for on the third day Yahweh will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. You shall set bounds or barriers for the people all around, saying, 'Take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned.'" In other words, if he breaks through the barriers, you've got to leave him there. And from a distance, without going up there and breaking through the barriers or touching the mountain, you've got to shoot him with arrows or stone him with stones from a distance so that you are not also killed because you came to the mountain and touched its base. That's what he's referring to. "Not a hand shall touch him, that he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow, whether man or beast, he shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain." And here this is not referring to the 6,000 men being able to come to the mountain, but their representatives. Then Moses went down from the mountain to the people, sanctified the people. They washed their clothes. And he said to the people, "Be ready for the third day. Do not come near your wives." See, God was commanding Moses to prepare the people for his appearing, that is, God's appearing, and for God speaking to them. And they were to do this by their sanctification through the washing of the body, the washing of their clothes, from abstinence, from intercourse. And it was all on the account here to be ready for the appearance of God. Now, I want to stop right there and I want to speak practically for just a moment. What preparation are you making to meet with the holy God? God is still a holy God. The God that we're reading here is the same today, yesterday, and forever. The God we serve is this God we're reading about, this God we've been talking about, this God we've been studying about. What do you do to get ready? See, for me, Sunday comes every 3 days. That's why I study all the time. And I think all the time, I'm fixing to be with the brethren. I'm fixing to be with the brethren. I've got to be prepared. I've got to be ready. I've got to stand up here and speak for the Lord. What am I going to say? Well, I can't just get up there and say what I want to say. I've got to go to His Word and I've got to study His Word. And so I'm asking God all the time, give me what to say. Be the words on my tongue. But it's got to go further than that. I've got to deal with sin constantly in my heart. Just as I'm praying, riding over here, "God, forgive me for sinning, not obeying the prompting you placed on my heart to praise your name to that unbeliever." Amen. Or I'm standing in here and we're worshiping tonight and an impure thought comes to my mind. And I'm going, "God, forgive me for that thought. Yeah. Remove that from my heart." Do you do that or you just let it ride? I mean, I used to think, after I became a believer, and I used to go to this singles Bible study, it was every Friday night. I was a single. But I wasn't there looking for a wife. I was there just looking for people that love God. And I was very disappointed. And I used to think, now don't take this the wrong way, and don't even think of this as pride, okay? But this is what I used to think, because this in my mind was not pride, but I used to think, how come when I read the Bible, and I'm sitting here trying to study it, and I'm brand new in Christ, and I'm really struggling like crazy to understand this and to study it and just to know how to do these things, and I'm just so deeply burdened what I read and about my sin, but I'm around people that are not feeling that way. I don't understand. And then Hebrews 11, verse 6, just came to be a special verse to me during that time. And I still didn't understand a lot of things because I was no different than them. We were all confessing His name, so we were all called to live holy lives, right? But when you read this, you see the preparation. They're told on the third day, Yahweh's going to come down upon Mount Sinai in your sight. So I want you to clean yourself up. Go wash your clothes. Starts with personal hygiene. And I don't want you to have any sexual intercourse with your wife or wife with your husband. I want you to be ready. Be focused. You know, when it talks about the withfraining between a husband and wife and the sexual relationship, it talks about because they both have consented to fast and pray. You don't hear anybody doing that today. So I got a headache. See, when you look here and you see the holiness of God declared, not only by His name, but you see it declared in His very presence, notice what you see. Let's read on. Verse 16. Here's the third day. Then it came to pass on the third day, in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very long, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. What do you like when there's an amazing storm going on? I mean, I was sitting in my study one day, and I thought that landed right at the edge of the shed. I was thinking, I'm in a metal box. I touch anything, you know. And it just popped so loud, and I about fell out of my chair. It scared me half to death. Or you've been caught in a storm. I remember we were coming out of Keystone Heights one time, and apparently we were right behind a tornado. Didn't even know it. But look at this. You had thunderings, lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain. The sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people were trembling. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire. Hebrews tells us that our God is a consuming fire. His smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. And then Yahweh came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And Yahweh said to Moses, go down and warn the people lest they break through to gaze at Yahweh, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near Yahweh sanctify themselves, lest Yahweh break out against them. And Moses said to Yahweh, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you warned us, saying, set bounds around the mountain and sanctify it. Then Yahweh said to him, away, get down, and then come up, you and Aaron with him, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to Yahweh, lest He break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and spoke to them. You know, when I was reading that, I was thinking, why did that happen like that? Maybe it was a test for Moses. Because there are a lot of tests. We're going to read about one that he failed. And then God spoke these words. Now, can you just imagine the scene? Here's the holiness of God declared. Thunderings, lightnings. In fact, I read that and I think of Revelation chapter 4. Before you go there, go to chapter 20 of Exodus. Look at verse 18. And we read again. Here's after the giving of the Ten Commandments. It says, now all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. They stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear, but not God. Why? Lest we die. Man, wouldn't a worship service really be a worship service if we came here like that? Then they said to Moses, or rather, verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin. So the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make anything to be with me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make them for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I record my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you should not build it of hewn stone. For if you use your tool on it, you have profaned it. Nor shall you go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may not be exposed on it." I don't know about you. Do you know what you read? Well, here's what I read in Isaiah 57:15. "For thus says the high and lofty one, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in high and holy place." All right, go to Revelation 4. I can't help it. The suspense is killing me. Revelation 4:1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.' And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded" what? "Lightnings, thunderings, and voices. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle." Here he is describing what Ezekiel is giving us in chapter 1 verse 10 and chapter 10 verse 14 when he is telling us about the cherubim. And it says, "And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'You are worthy, Yahweh. Oh Lord, You're worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created.'" We see God's holiness declared in His name, in His presence. Now look at it in His people. God's holiness is seen in His people. They reflect His character where? In their lives. Think of what Jesus said to His disciples, John 15:3. "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." What are they cleansed by? The word of God. We all know 1 John 1:9, that if you confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there in the text, it implies by the usage of the present tense that if we are the ones confessing our sins, He is the one forgiving our sins, not like those in verse 6, 8, and 10 that deny sin. Paul said in Philippians 3:9 that the righteousness that he now had was not his own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Beloved, we're seeing, as holiness is declared in the people of God, we're seeing that it reflects the character of God in their lives and the cleanliness of their life. Being clean is because of the Word of God. It's because of God in their life. And because they're clean, because they have been cleansed, they are confessing continually their sins. And beloved, when you think about that, apart from this righteousness, no one can enter God's presence. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Unholy people will not go to heaven. Unholy people are not saved. Because the first thing that God does when He saves you is make you holy. He makes you fit for His presence. As a child of God, we are to live holy lives. A.W. Tozer says, God does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. Over in 1 Peter 1:13, we're all familiar with this. There's a portion of this, verse 16, that's a quotation from Leviticus 11. What's it say? Well, Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, rest your hope fully upon the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to your former lust as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. That is a quotation from Leviticus chapter 11. What does Leviticus chapter 11 say? Verse 44, for I am the Lord your God. I am Yahweh. You shall therefore consecrate yourselves. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourself with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth, for I am Yahweh who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law of the animals and the birds and every living creature that moves in the waters and of every creature that creeps on the earth, to distinguish between the unclean and the clean, and between the animal that may be eaten and the animal that may not be eaten. You are to be holy. We are to live holy lives. Like in the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:7, God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. You see that truth all over the New Testament. There's one place in particular I want you to turn to, and it's in Ephesians. It's chapter 5. In chapter 4, He's told them to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling with which they were called. How are they to walk in that manner? It was to be in all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now in chapter 5, He tells them, therefore, be followers of God. Now, why would He say therefore? What did He say prior to that? Well, prior to that, He said a lot of things. He talked about verse 22, putting off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and putting on the new man which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness, putting away lying, now speaking truth with your neighbor. Verse 26, being angry and not sinning, not letting the sun go down on your wrath or giving any place to the devil. Verse 28, letting the one who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor working with his hands. Verse 29, letting no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, clamor, or anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just in God as in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be followers of God. As dear children, children follow their parents. And parents, if we're not teaching them how to continue to follow as they get older, they'll stop following. How are we to follow God as dear children? Verse 2, walk in love, as Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. So we've got to walk with God. And we've got to walk with God in such a way that our life is an offering and a sacrifice. We've got to walk in a way that is like that we are offering ourselves up to God. It's like Romans 12. climbing up there on the altar and staying there and letting your life be consumed in the presence of God. But notice verse 3. But fornication, that is porneia, pornography and all that comes from that, sex outside of marriage. But porneia and all uncleanness, that's impurity, and covetousness, which is greediness, let it not even be uttered among you as fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talk or silly talk or coarse jesting, which is witticism. He says, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, gratitude. See, beloved, you see the practical side here of the holiness of God as it affects the people of God, as it's declared among us, we are to match that which God has made us to be. As children of God, He's made us holy. Therefore, we are to be holy. He is the standard, not us. I know we can get legalistic and we can impose things on us that the Scripture's not talking about. We can put these rules, all these things together, these regulations, these philosophies, these traditions. The Bible says, be holy. Why? For God is holy. We are to live holy lives. See, the cause of our unholiness is simply this. It's because of a low view of God. When you're unholy, it's demonstrating you have a low view of God. This is entertained almost universally among Christians. And it's the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. John MacArthur says there is much supposed worship going on today that does not genuinely regard God as holy, and thus it falls woefully short. A lot of nice songs are being sung, nice feelings are being felt, nice thoughts are being thought, and nice emotions are being expressed without a genuine acknowledgement of the holiness of God. That kind of worship bears no relationship to the worship we see in the Bible. It may be more psychological than theological, more fleshly than spiritual. See, God's people are to manifest in a practical way God's holiness. And how are they to do that? Well, Romans 6:13 says, by not presenting their members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but presenting themselves to God as being alive from the dead, and their members as instruments of righteousness to God. That's the practical aspect of it. In other words, stop sinning. See, they are to understand, according to Romans 6:22, that now they have been set free from sin, now they have become slaves of God, now they have their fruit, the holiness, and the end, everlasting life. A.W. Pink says, because God is holy, the utmost reverence becomes our approach to Him. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all about Him. Then exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy, Psalm 99, verse 5. Yes, at His footstool, in the lowest posture of humility, prostrate before Him. When Moses would approach unto the burning bush, God said, put off thy shoes from off thy feet. He is to be served with fear, Psalm 2:11. Of Israel, His demand was, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh to Me. And before all the people I will be glorified, Leviticus 10:3. The more our hearts are awed by His ineffable holiness, the more acceptable will be our approaches unto Him. Let's just take that back to our preparation. 3 days, you're coming back to worship. The more your hearts are awed by His holiness, the more acceptable will be your approach to Him. Think about that. Meditate on that. Are you in awe of Him? See, because God is holy, Pete goes on to say, we should desire to be conformed to Him. His command is, be ye holy, for I am holy. We are not bidden to be omnipotent or omniscient as God is, but we are to be holy. And that in all manner of deportment. Stephen Charnock, he said this, age of 19, this is the prime way of honoring God. We do not so glorify God by elevated admirations or eloquent expressions or pompous services of Him as when we aspire to a conversing with Him with unstained spirits and live to Him in living like Him. We get all caught up in all that. And we need to understand that the primary way of honoring God is through holiness. I realize our time is running away, but I have to demonstrate this. And I want to have you to go back to Genesis. Or maybe we didn't go to Genesis, but go to Genesis. Chapter 3. Notice how God responds in the presence of sin. As you see this at the fall. You remember the command in chapter 2? After the Lord God, Yahweh, had took man, put him in the garden of Eden to tend it and to keep it. Chapter 2, verse 16, Yahweh commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Chapter 3. You know the story, so I'm not going to read all of it. But we know that, verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then they heard the sound of Yahweh walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of Yahweh among the trees of the garden. And then Yahweh calls out to them. He says to Adam, "Where are you?" Now, he knew where Adam was. God is omniscient. He knows everything. It was more like God saying this to Adam, "Where are you now, Adam? Where has this gotten you?" It was almost God was saying, "Come on, confess up." So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." It's very interesting that he could even describe how he was feeling because he had never been afraid before. He had fear and guilt. He never had this before. And God says to them, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And then the man said, "Yes, that's exactly what I did." That ain't what he said. The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." "God, this is your fault. Woman, you gave to me. She gave me from the tree and I ate it. I'm just a victim." And Yahweh said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." Now she's passing the buck. And folks, we continue to pass the buck, pass the blame. When we don't want to own up to our sin, begin to blame everybody else. Age old heresy. Now look at the effects of this. Here's how God responded. First, he begins with the serpent. Verse 14. "So Yahweh said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.'" Women, every time you have a child, this should remind you about sin. Verse 17, "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field in the sweat of your face. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" God did respond to their sin. Chapter 5, they finally died. There was a death that took place here that maybe you don't catch in the pages. It was a spiritual death. They were separated from God. And to illustrate that, you read in verse 22, "Then Yahweh said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, Yahweh sent him out of the garden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." And to illustrate the separation that took place, He banished him from the garden. He banished him to his own sin. Well, before He did that, God supplied a blood sacrifice, an animal sacrifice for the covering of their sin. You can read that in verse 21. How does God respond in the presence of sin? He judges it swiftly. Go with me to Numbers 20. In Numbers 20, I want you to see something that's occurring here at Kadesh. Very interesting that the word Kadesh, it means holy. And there's an account here in Numbers chapter 20 between Moses and the children of Israel. And the key character in this passage is Moses. Now, this is very disheartening. And that's just saying it a little bit to us, very disheartening to him because of his sin. Verse 1, then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh. And Miriam died there and was buried there. Now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before Yahweh. Why have you brought us up, the congregation of Yahweh, into this wilderness that we may, or that we and our animals should die here? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? Is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces. And the glory of Yahweh appeared to them. Then Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, together, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the assembly together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. So Moses took the rod from before Yahweh as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And then Moses lifted his hand, he struck the rock. That's not what God told him to do, is it? In his anger, he was angry at them for their stiff-neckedness, their rebellion. And in the midst of that, he disobeys God. He struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. And then Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron. Notice what he says. Because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. That was severe. Go to chapter 27. Look at verse 12. Listen to what God says to Moses now. Now Yahweh said to Moses, go up into this Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. And when you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hallow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. Moses didn't treat God as holy in the presence of the people. Beloved, that's devastating effects. You know what it says of a pastor? Paul said his greatest fear was in preaching to others that he himself might become disqualified. That's the fear in the back of my mind every single day of my life. That one day I would blow it to such a point and God would not be hallowed in your presence from me because of my sin. See, there's so many lessons right here. But because of time, I'm going to have to move on. Notice how it's demonstrated in this third scenario. At Nacon's threshing floor, that's 2 Samuel chapter 6. This involves the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant had at one point been with the Philistines, and then the Ark, the Philistines sent the Ark away. And now here in chapter 6, verse 1, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And he arose and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name the Yahweh of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. I mean, that's admirable to want the Ark of God back in Jerusalem. But look at the problem in verse 3. So they set the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzziah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drove the new cart. There's a problem here, folks. According to Numbers chapter 7 and verse 9, the ark was to be carried on poles supported on the shoulders by the Kohathites. Not some choice men. Not just anybody. Not on a cart. And they paid for it. Look at what else it says. Verse 5, then David and all the house of Israel, they played music before Yahweh on all kinds of instruments, made of fir wood, on harps, on string instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on the cymbals. Listen, they're praising God. They're having a great time. The Ark of God is coming back. I want you to notice, we could come in here and we could celebrate God, think everything's okay, but when we sin against the command of the Lord, there are fierce consequences. This was sin in the camp. Look what happened. Verse 6, when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzziah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And then the anger of Yahweh was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And he died there by the ark of God. You don't touch it. You'd have been better off to have let it fall off the cart. You don't touch it. It is holy. How come? I mean, that's why in the tabernacle, it is in the most holy place. A priest could go in there one time to offer sacrifices for the atonement of the people. One time a year. It was a holy place, and they used to tie a rope around his leg so that if God struck him, they could pull him out because they couldn't go in and get him. They didn't treat God as holy. And we're seeing the fierce response. You know, all I can think of today, it's only the mercy and the grace of God that He hasn't struck us all dead. Because I read this, oh God, have mercy on me. Let me give you one more. Go to Leviticus chapter 10. And here we see now holiness demonstrated at the sanctuary of the Lord. It says, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. Now, before I read on, let me just understand this. They had just been consecrated for the priesthood. Purified. But Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer. They put fire in it. They put incense on it. They offered profane fire before Yahweh, which He had not commanded them. And so fire went out from Yahweh and devoured them, and they died before Yahweh. And then Moses said to Aaron, this is what Yahweh spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the congregation or the people, I must be glorified. What they did was not commanded by the Lord, and they dishonored the Lord before the people. Beloved, that's just like a pastor in the church doing something dishonorable against God before the people. Disqualifying himself. And in churches today, they're leaving him there. They're lowering the standard. And the Bible says that he needs to be rebuked in the presence of all. 1 Timothy 5:21. Those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all. So Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elizaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron. And he said to them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp. So they went near, carried them by their tunics out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not uncover your heads, nor tear your clothes, lest you die. and wrath come upon all the people. Notice this. They had to withhold themselves from getting angry and from sinning because what they did would affect the rest of the people. Folks, do you realize that things you do does affect the rest of the people here? When you sin against the Lord, your sin's not isolated. It affects this whole church. And he says, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which Yahweh has kindled. Verse 7, you should not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you, and they did according to the word of Moses. And then Yahweh spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which Yahweh has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. This is my personal conviction. This is where I pull that into the New Testament. And I believe that elders shouldn't be drinking. And I've been around men in the pastorate doing that sort of thing. And whether we agree or disagree on whether they can do it or not, they were violating my conscience. It doesn't matter if it was me. It could have been someone else at the table whose conscience was violated. Our liberty only goes so far, folks. See, as we close, I want you to notice that the holiness of God is manifested in so many ways. And we've looked at this tonight. As we saw it defined and we saw it declared in His name and in His presence and in His people, and we saw it demonstrated at the fall and at Kadesh and at Nacon's threshing floor and at the sanctuary. But notice before we end that the holiness of God is demonstrated at the cross. Is it not? A.W. Pink says, wondrously and yet most solemnly does the atonement display God's infinite holiness and abhorrence of sin. How hateful must be sin, or must sin be to God for Him to punish it to its utmost deserts when it was imputed to His Son. And then when we hear Jesus on the cross, we hear Him crying out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have You forsaken Me? And many believe that during that moment, God cannot even look at His Son as He was bearing sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. A.W. Tozer says, the whole purpose of God in redemption is to make us holy and to restore us to the image of God. So we need to realize, as A.W. Tozer fittingly exhorts us, listen to what he says. We need to realize that the more we learn of God and His ways, and of man and his nature, we are bound to reach the conclusion that we are all just about as holy as we want to be. We're all just about full of the Spirit as we want to be. Thus, when we tell ourselves that we want to be more holy, but we are really as holy as we care to be, it's a small wonder that the dark night of the soul takes so long. What then is the true Christian ideal? Is the true Christian ideal to be happy or to be holy? 1 Peter 1:16, quotation of Leviticus 11:44 and 19:2. Be holy, for I am holy. The great Christian ideal is not to be happy, to have a happy life. The great Christian ideal is to be holy. Father, we just come to You in this moment, in this hour, and Lord, it's so hard to get our arms around this. But Lord, if I could say anything, thank You for dying for me. Dying in my place, not leaving me to my sin, and not leaving me to bear it, the penalty of it in hell. Lord, thank You that You are separate from us. Thank You that You're unlike man. Thank You that You're untemptable. Thank You that You're a righteous and a holy God. And tonight, Lord, we celebrate Your holy name. Father, I pray as the Holy Spirit teaches us these truths tonight, And as He makes application of them to our heart, Lord, that we will just be silent before You. We'll meditate in Your presence on Your holiness. Cause us, Lord, to take examples of all these illustrations to prepare ourselves as we come together as the brethren, the congregation of Changed by Grace, as we prepare week after week, every 3 days to come together, God, that we come prepared to meet the Holy One of Israel. Your name is holy. Holy, holy, holy. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.